First Grace, we are always excited and delighted to welcome one of our first sons from Dillard University, Joshua Lazard, to offer the good news for us today. Let's give Joshua a good First Grace welcome.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you're glad about God and what God is doing, put your hands together and give God a praise this morning. Again, I say thank you for the opportunity here to preach this morning. I take it not lightly, every opportunity and invitation that I get this morning to preach here at this church, especially on this morning. Let us pray. Most gracious, most awesome, most present God here today. God, we ask that you move whatever it is blocking us from hearing you, from encountering you, from feeling, from knowing, from touching you today, God. We ask that you remove it right now. God, whatever is not on my manuscript, God, I ask that you place it in my mouth, that I may have a word for these your people. God, I ask that you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For God, you are our blessed strength and our redeemer. God, we ask all of these things in your son Jesus' name, where together we pray and say amen. The scripture has already been read, but I have to be honest with you. I did my study in the Eugene Peterson version of the Message Bible, and I want to read some passages from the same scripture in the Eugene Peterson translation. Verse 28 says, "That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God has worked into something good. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Do you think that anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way, not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus has embraced us." So I want to teach and possibly preach with the thought in mind, this is who I am. In the news, we hear a lot about identity politics. Every time the news reports about a new poll or a new statistic, they go ahead and give a demographic. They'll say among voters 18 to 24, or refer to the adults over the age of 65. We hear statistics based on one's race: Hispanic, non-white, and Latino, African-American, Caucasian, Asian-American, Native Americans, and Pacific Islanders. And even in the midst of the Great Recession and talks about the Affordable Care Act, which is the same thing as Obamacare, we often hear polls broken down by one's household income, and we hear about minimum wage workers and those living just above the poverty line. We hear about those making over $100,000. When the news gets presented, the myriad of social issues that are on the table get dissected among these various different demographics. We hear about the hot-button social issues of abortion, of same-sex marriage, of raising the minimum wage, of health care, gun control, affirmative action. The list could go on. These are the social issues of the day that result in the culture wars that we are all affected by somehow. The identity politics is that all of us, in some shape, form, or fashion, we all identify with some demographic group. That means we align ourselves for the most part with a larger group of people. For some, it's gender. For some, it's their racial or ethnic background. While others, it could be their economic status. Now, as a point of parenthetical reference, in Jesus' parable of the poor man Lazarus and the rich man Dives, the economic gulf between the rich and the poor had specific spiritual implications. I just felt that ought to be said. But even beyond those easily recognizable demographic groups, we often identify ourselves socio-geographically. That is to say, we identify ourselves on where we live and how we live. We identify with our neighborhoods, be it the 7th Ward, be it Mid-City, Central City, Uptown, Gentilly, Pontchartrain Park. We identify with the schools we send our children to, or even the schools we go to ourselves. We identify with our places of work and worship, and even with what cars we drive, want to drive, or cars we don't have and are on the bus. We identify with people who have the same cultural mores when it comes to raising our children. We want to be around people that understand how we need to raise our children, down to even which coffee shop we may like to frequent. So, I want you to clear your heads for a moment. I want you to pause. Take a deep breath. Clear your mind. Stop thinking about the tailgate party you run into after the service. Stop thinking about what groceries you need to buy for the rest of the week. I want you to get a list in your head of what do you see as your identity. What groups do you identify with? Are they subject to race? Are they subject to economic status, age group? Do you identify with tall people, wide people, people with gray hair, dreadheads, no hair, people who like red, your fraternity, your sorority? What neighborhood you live in, how many countries you've been to overseas? Are you an immigrant to this country? Are you first generation born in the United States? Are you a Democrat? Are you a Republican? Are you a tither? Do you take communion every single Sunday? Are you somebody who still reads the Times Picayune, or have you switched over to the Advocate? Now, if we took all of these categories that people identify themselves as, place them in a Venn diagram form, I think we'd actually see that we have more overlaps and more things in common than we have that are different. This does not at all remove the individual personality, but it does recognize and require us to acknowledge the common thread that holds us all together. In the recent years, the concept of America as a melting pot has fallen away from use because the metaphor promotes cultural homogenization. It suggests that all the cultural and ethnic oddities and peculiarities that show up in one's religion, in food, in holiday celebrations, in clothing styles, in language, should be foregone for the sake of American unity and uniformity. But those of us down here in the boot, we know that if you take some stuff from here, take some stuff from there, take some stuff from everywhere, put it in a pot, make some roux, you've created an entirely new type of food. Now, one of the marvelous things about gumbo is that I have never had the same gumbo twice. Everybody I know, from myself to my mother and my father, cook their own gumbo differently in the same household. Everybody I know cooks their gumbo differently. It may be the same basic ingredients, but for whatever reason, it tastes different. And even the consistency of it, it's different. But isn't that just like humanity? To find something and change it up every single time. I don't think that's a mark of our human frailty, but rather an exercise in the wonderful and spiritual gift that we've been given. Just as we were created in the image of God, as God created, we too have been given the gift of creativity. This gift of creativity is what makes you, you. Yes, there may be many people out there who look like you. You may look like your brothers and your sisters, your mother and your father. You may even identify with many of the things. They may identify with many of the things you identify with as well, but none of them are you. Your unique ability to create what only you can create is what makes you you. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, "This is who I am." Now, one of my favorite passages of the Bible is Romans chapter 8. You all have heard me quote this many times. I've closed out a mini sermon with Romans 8. Now, the entirety of Romans 8 is Paul's theology concerning the Spirit. It provides an incarnational theology that seems to be tailor-made for humanity. It tells us that there is always something at work on our behalf, even if we can't see it. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. The Spirit makes intercessions for us with groaning, which cannot be uttered. My grandmother said, when you cry out to God and don't say a word, with moans and groans, the devil can't understand what you're saying. And that's why the Spirit intercedes for us, translating our prayers to the ears of God. But Paul's incarnational theology, beyond the bullet points of this chapter, what I think the main takeaway from this chapter, chapter 8, is that no matter what, God is committed to humanity. Paul writes from this understanding of us as individual humans who can create, and even with our own creativity, God is still committed to us. You see, our ability to create shows the wonder and power that we have been endowed with over the years. Humanity has created and invented many things over the years. We have adapted across this world from time immemorial, even until this very present moment. We are still creating. Even we have the ability to create these intangible feelings. We can create community with one another. But this notion of human creativity has also been to our detriment. Not only have we created a community with one another or created a family, we found a way to create war. We found a way to create famine. We found a way to create homelessness. And all the areas and demographics in which we have found ourselves identifying humanity as a whole, even if we identify with our race, as humans, we have been complicit agents in creating racism. If we identify with our economic status, we have been silent partners in creating classism. If we identify with our gender and tacitly support patriarchal systems of injustice, we have participated in creating sexism. Even if we hold our doggedly to our heteronormative and patriarchal narrative, we have had a hand in creating homophobia. If we don't want them in our neighborhood because it will bring down the property value, then we have been helping in creating redline housing districts. If we say he is too young, does not have enough experience, doesn't have the degree or the title, then we are supporting ageism. And this goes for the opposite end of the spectrum of being too old or being too young. As a reminder, Jesus was in the temple at 12 years old, telling the elders and Pharisees that they essentially had interpreted the scriptures wrong. And on the flip side of the token, God still used Sarah to birth Isaac, even though she was almost 90 years old. When we use our creativity to create walls, we have created the other. When we create the other, we in turn fetishize our own fear. Now, what do I mean by that? As humans, we can be obsessive to the point of violence when we encounter the other. The whole reason wars are fought are because the other side isn't like me. They may have the same historical roots. They may have the same claim to the same geographical area and still find a way to disagree with one another, even to the point of war. Now, maybe that's just a little too far away from home. Most of us have not grown up in a war zone, so let's bring it back local. With certain churches, I'm not talking about the good people here at First Grace, but at some churches, the trustee board, they fall out with the deacon board, and they have what's called a church fight, and they say that they fall out because they aren't like me. They don't really understand me, and they're not going to do it the right way. I know I'm not talking about here at First Grace, but there are just some other churches that have this fight, and you know what? Sometimes churches split. Half the group walks out following somebody else. They fall out over what's known as irreconcilable differences. Rather than using their differences as a stepping stone to better days, they use it as a wedge to create the other. So when I say this is who I am, it's not a statement of personal defiance, but it's one where our basic human similarities may attract us to one another, but our differences keep us together. This is who I am, and I'm glad about it. But the reality is, there may be somebody sitting here today who's not glad about who they are. Some of us right here in this room aren't battling the enemy at the gate of our soul, but they are rather fighting the battle of the inner me. The inner me has created an enemy outside of the created an enemy of the outside forces that we as individuals, we already possess the power to conquer. In this room today, statistically speaking, one out of every 10 persons will have to deal with depression at one point or another in their life. It's hard to stand proud and say, this is who I am, when you stand in the mirror every day and aren't happy with what you see. It's hard to say this is who I am when it seems as though you're not valued at your job, even though you're the one always working overtime. It can get difficult to say this is who I am when you're constantly being told by somebody else what you're not. It's mighty hard to say this is who I am when you haven't come to grips that you'll never be in the 6-foot club. It can be challenging to say this is who I am as you see the effects of aging taking its effect on your physical body. It's one thing to say this is who I am when all the bills are paid. It's one thing to say this is who I am when you have a significant other on your arm, when you got a raise at your job and you are able to give an offering over your tithe. But it's a whole nother thing when you're late on your bills, you just broke up, you're going through a divorce, and you're home on a Friday night watching regular TV because they cut your cable off last month. But I just stopped by today to say that for Paul, God doesn't care about the similarities or the differences because God still loves us, irrespective of how much the same and how much different we are. The commitment of God is still unchangeable. And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to God's purpose. The ultimate concept of God's commitment is that God is for us. I think to use this scripture as a battle cry that some people use to go and commit acts of violence, bombing abortion clinics, marching and protesting the funerals of fallen soldiers, that is an abomination against humanity and therefore an abomination against God. God is not for violence. God isn't in favor of us creating more and more divisions amongst ourselves. God is for humanity. God is in favor of those of us that support community and that are committed to creating a better world than when we inherited it. So I always ask the question just exactly, who could be against us? If God is for us, then who could be against us? As if to say, Paul, brother man, that was a good question. I want to know the answer. But Paul goes on to figure it out and answer his own rhetorical question. Paul rationalizes and reasons that the God that is for us isn't the one that we recall from Psalm 24, that the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, that the God that is for us is not the same God that closed up the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. The God that is for us is not the same one that went before Joshua's army and took the land violently from the Canaanites. The God that is for us is not the same one that the settlers and the colonizers called up under the theology of manifest destiny, moving west systematically, eradicating indigenous people. That's not the same God. The God that is for us is not the same God that authorized European colonization of the African continent in the 19th century in the name of Christianity to save the savages. The God that is for us is not the same God of the slave owners here in this country that taught the passages of scripture that said slaves obey your masters. And the God that is for us is not a deity that goes out and smites our enemies violently on our behalf. This is not a deity that willfully encourages or allows bad things to happen to people that mean us evil. That's why Paul had to say, that's why we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. That's all things, not just some things, but all things working together for the good of them that love God. The God that is for us is not the one that smites our enemies on our behalf, but rather a God that makes sure that there is nothing that can get between God and God loving us. I am loved by God no matter what. This is who I am. God isn't about removing and striking down the enemies on the outside, but rather about removing the enemies on the inside that are preventing me from having a full relationship with God. I just stopped by first grace to tell you that God supports you no matter what. Even if you're suffering from depression, and you can't look at yourself in the mirror, God still loves you. Is there anybody in here who knows that no matter what demon in hell you're battling at your home or on your job, that God still loves you? That no matter what may come against you, God still loves you. And I have to say, when God loves you, who can be against you? That which is against me, that which tries to drive a wedge between my relationship and connection with God and away from the best that humanity has to offer. So you may ask me, what can separate me from the love of Jesus? You may ask, can trouble do it? The answer is no. Can hard time and tribulation do it? The answer is no. Can hatred of the other, can that do it? The answer is no. Can going hungry and not having enough food to eat since they cut my food stamps, can that separate me from the love of God? The answer is still no. Can being homeless out on the street, no clothes on my back, can that do it? The answer is still no. Can bullying threats from your boss at your job do it? The answer is still no. Can backstabbing friends and family members do it? The answer is still no. So if I can make this personal, because this is who I am, please believe that I am more than a conqueror through him that loved me. And the answer will always be no. Greater is the one in me than he that is in the world. For we are more than conquerors. I know that if God is for me, then I have to be fully committed to God. For I know that there's got to be some benefits to knowing God. Is there anybody in here who knows about the benefits to knowing God? There's got to be some benefits for doing the right thing. There's got to be some benefits for living right. There's got to be some benefits to knowing that there's nothing that can stop God from loving me. Eugene Peterson put it this way. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable. King James put it this way. Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Is there anybody in the building today that can stand to their feet knowing that beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves them no matter what? This is who I am. That regardless of what I've done in my life, that God still loves me. This is who I am. Regardless of what lifestyle choice I've made, and regardless of what society says about it, God is still for me. And who can be against me? This is who I am. Is there anybody in the room today that knows that even if your family doesn't support you, if they turn their back on you, that even if your friends go missing on you, that God still loves you? That's who I am. So when you get home today, I double dog dare you. I triple dog dare you. Stand in the mirror. Face yourself. Call out those enemy demons
and say today and on today that I know that I am persuaded that God is fully committed to me. I dare you to look yourself in the eye and say, I look good. I dare you to look in the mirror and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I dare you to look in the mirror and say, if God is for me, then who dare tries to be against me? I dare you to look in the mirror and say, this is who I am.